verse that we sang there, the last part, it speaks of God. He who calls the earth to order is the ground of what we are. And that ties in so well to Lord's Day 8, to understand who our God is, that he has created all things. We need to understand that before we can understand who we are and the sanctity of human life. He is the ground, the foundation, the understanding of who we are as people. And therefore the rights that we have, these basic human rights that oftentimes our governments speak about. And so I invite you now to then take out your Bibles as we turn together, first of all, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, as we spend time in God's Word this morning, as I will be reading the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 9. So you hear about God's covenant with Noah. And then also, as I mentioned, we're in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 8. That's on page 869. Page 869. Just 2 question and answers. I'll ask the question, and together we will respond with the answer. First, let's turn to our God in a time of prayer, then as his people. Let's pray. And our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word. It reveals to us again who thou art and who we are. Lord, we're thankful for the wisdom that is now found in this thy holy word. And we ask that we would be made wise now through it and because of thee, through the working of thy Holy Spirit. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 9, starting with the first verse. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And now Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's asked of us first this morning as it's reflecting on the words of the Apostles' Creed. It says, how are these articles divided? Into 3 parts. God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our deliverance. God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of 3? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These 3 distinct persons are one true eternal God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is the unborn child in a mother's womb a person? Back in 2018, the state of Iowa passed a fetal heartbeat law, which stated that abortion in that state would be illegal after a heartbeat was detected in a fetus. But this law, of course, was taken to court by Planned Parenthood of Iowa, and the debate over the personhood of an unborn child continued to be debated even at that time in that state. One of those who joined the debate was a writer for the Des Moines Register, one of the largest newspapers in Iowa. In her opinion piece she wrote at that time, she said, It's not up to the government to decide what is or is not a person when it comes to matters of pregnancy and abortion. Rather, it's up to each mother to decide for herself if that fetus is in fact a person or not. She concluded her opinion piece with this summary. She wrote, "Having a baby is a deeply personal and consequential decision that no one should make lightly, just as no one should lightly have multiple abortions. But just calling a fetus a baby doesn't make it one. And only the person of sound mind faced with that decision should get to make it." And Rebecca Basu, the writer of that editorial, is not the only person to think that way. Vast millions of people across the globe who believe in the right to an abortion hold to a similar belief, that essentially the mother gets to decide if the fetus is in fact a person and therefore entitled to the rights of a person. Abortion is a very private and personal decision, they say, one where the broader society, as represented in the government, ought not to have a say. And so if a pregnant mother decides that the life growing within her is not a person, then it is her decision to make that. It is her choice to make that. And then consequently her decision, her choice, whether or not to have an abortion. But is that true, congregation? Is personhood decided and then conferred upon someone by his or her mother while in the womb? So that if a mother decides to carry her child to full term and give birth to that child, then therefore that child is indeed a person. But if a mother decides to not carry her child to full term and decides to not give birth to that child, that this child is not a person? What is a person? Or to ask it another way, what defines personhood? That's a pertinent question for us here this morning. Not only because it is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but it's also a Sunday where we find personhood as an important concept in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is where the Catechism enters into the discussion about the Trinity. How there is one God, who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we understand the personhood of the Trinity, we are better situated to be able to understand the personhood of a human being, which impacts things like the sanctity of human life, and therefore the whole cultural debate and large legal debate over abortion. A debate which has taken even an ugly turn even in our own state this past fall with the passage of Proposal 3, which radically opened up abortion in this state up to the point of the baby even being delivered and opened the door to the eventual stripping away of all state restrictions that have been imposed upon abortion over the years. But if these unborn children are not in fact persons, but are rather developing pieces of human tissue in a womb, then it certainly makes it reasonable for many to allow the fetus to only ever be a fetus and never an unborn human being deserving of basic human rights and consequent protections under the law. For us as Christians, however, we must begin with God. Everything must begin with God if we are to make sense of this world and the framework, our lives and the framework, the structure, the understanding of the meaning even of human rights. Think of the genius of our nation's own Declaration of Independence, which roots basic human rights first and foremost in God, and Him is the creator of life. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the Declaration states. Truly, we must start with God if we have any hope of understanding where basic human rights come from, which they spring out of. Such a thing is not a violation of the Establishment Clause, as it's often referred to as, where the government must not establish a state church. Rather, in fact, it's the only common sense way our nation will safeguard basic human rights, which then gives us as Christians a much needed voice in the public square as we talk about what we are most acquainted with, that being God. Who God is, the Creator, who's given these basic unalienable rights. So we ask ourselves, well then, who is God? Last week, Sunday morning, we were reminded in the Apostles' Creed, we were given an overview of the teachings of that creed. This morning, it's pointed out to us how that ecumenical creed is divided into three parts. Three parts corresponding with the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Along with an emphasis on the work of them as persons, the Father and our creation, the Son and our deliverance, the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. That's what question answer 24 lays out for us this morning. But then in question answer 25, we are introduced to the church's teachings on the Trinity, how there is one God who is three distinct persons. And yet in these three distinct persons, he is still one true and eternal God. Obviously, it's a mystery. And yet a mystery is still revealed to us on the pages of Scripture and then reflected upon by our ecumenical creeds like the Apostles' Creed or the Athanasian Creed. In fact, to speak about the Trinity, in the Athanasian Creed, we find an even fuller expression of the doctrine of the Trinity than we find in the Apostles' Creed. That's why I like to have us recite the Athanasian Creed a couple times a year as a church body on Sunday evening, so that this creed, the Athanasian Creed, isn't too foreign to us, but rather we become more familiar, we become acquainted with it. Because we go to such a creed as that to help us discover, to better understand the three persons of the Trinity and how they relate to one another as one God. For how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another as three persons but one God is how then we can more fully understand what personhood is. And so we start with God, the building block to our eventual understanding of who we are as persons, whether born or unborn. So the Athanasian Creed uses this language. It says this: the Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Or the Nicene Creed, it uses this language: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. And then it continues on describing more about Jesus. And then it goes on, the Nicene Creed, and it states, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. Now, both of these wonderfully rich historic Christian ecumenical creeds, they date back some 1700 years or so. They use similar language. The Son is begotten from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So you have three persons, and they are in intimate relationship with one another. They are oriented towards one another. God the Son is understood as being eternally begotten from the Father. He is understood in relationship to the Father. God the Spirit is understood as proceeding from the Father and the Son. He is understood in relationship to the Father and the Son. And God the Father is understood as the one who eternally begets the Son and eternally sends forth the Spirit. So the Son is understood in relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. The Spirit is understood in relationship to the Father and the Son. And the Father is understood in relationship to the Son and to the Spirit. Three distinct persons and yet one God. Again, back to these ancient Christian ecumenical creeds, the language that they've carefully selected to describe the Trinity is intentional. They spoke of these three persons, for instance, as having the same essence, meaning you can't take away one person without it also taking away from the other two persons. They have the same essence, the same substance of reality. And the quality of each of those three persons that each one has is the quality that they all have. The Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit are uncreated. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are immeasurable. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are almighty. They are God, singular God, not gods, plural. They are Lord, singular Lord, not lords, plural. There are not three gods, there is but one God. There are not three lords, there is but one Lord. This is the language of the Athanasian Creed. But notice through it all, as these creeds explain for us what the Bible teaches about who God is, when speaking about him as one God, but there being three distinct persons, that we can only speak about these persons in relationship to one another. This is how we understand the personhood of God. It's the only way you can speak about God as a person, as they relate to one another. Where it's more than just God having a will, having a mind, having knowledge, having thoughts and behaviors and words. When these creeds tell us about the Trinity, they are telling us about how these three persons relate to one another. That is how we are able to understand their personhoods. It's the only way we can understand their personhoods. You can't separate the Son from the Father or the Spirit, for instance, even though we might speak about the Son in a distinct way. We speak about Jesus as our Savior, but we also understand that the Father and the Spirit are equally involved in our salvation. And we speak about the Father creating the world. But we also understand that the Son and the Spirit were equally involved in the creation of the world. And we speak about the Holy Spirit bringing forth the church. But we also understand that the Father and the Son were equally involved in bringing forth the church. These three persons of the Godhead did not have divine wills independent of one another or distinct and separate from one another. Theirs was one will rooted in one essence, and yet a will that was carried out in some distinct, unique personhood ways. It was the Son who became incarnate, not the Father or the Spirit. It was the Spirit who was poured out on Pentecost, not the Father or the Son. It was the Father who spoke creation into being, not the Son or the Spirit. And yet the Father and the Spirit were present and active in the moment of the incarnation. And the Father and the Son were present and active in the moment of Pentecost. And the Son and the Spirit were present and active at the moment of creation. Brothers and sisters, you see, you can only understand the personhood of God as these three distinct persons relating to one another. That's the only way that personhood can be understood and defined. Our triune God must be the cornerstone, the foundation, the bedrock principle, and the personality upon which all other personhoods are to be understood. For it is when we start with God as three persons in relationship to one another, we can then understand personhood, the personhood of human beings. Because then to be a human being, to be a person, it can only be understood when we see that personhood is intricately tied into our relationship with God, to God. Our focus being to him. This is how personhood is understood among the Godhead. As the three persons relate one to another. And it is only then when personhood can be understood by those who were created in the image of the Godhead to us as people. We can't define personhood in our orientation or our focus upon other living creatures. We can't understand what it means to be a person by defining ourselves by the angels or by animals or birds or fish or insects. We define personhood in our orientation, our focus being upon God. And this is why Satan is doing his hardest work to get people to not orient themselves as human beings in relationship to God. We weren't created by God. We were randomly evolved, you see, by unseen cosmic forces of energy and mass. So through that, through that teaching, you remove mankind's orientation towards God. You remove it from God and you reorient that orientation towards the created world around us, with its matter and its dust and its particles and its energy. And by doing that, we begin to lose a sense of what personhood is. We lose the ability to even define personhood, to delineate basic human rights, because our culture has largely removed from its educational systems and its public moral instruction any sense that there is a creator God who himself is three persons who are oriented towards himself. Look back on Genesis chapter 9 again. We read from this earlier. And we begin to see what must happen if we as a culture are to have any hope in reversing the scourge of abortion, for instance. For what is abortion? But it is an erasing of the sense of personhood. Euthanasia is also another expression of an erasing of the sense of personhood. It is treating someone not as a person, but it is treating of someone as a living thing, an object, but not a person. And therefore, because it's a thing, it's an object, even maybe a living thing, but not a person, his or her life can be snuffed out without it harming our society's conscience and sense of morality too much. For our culture has removed that person's intrinsic value, that value, whether the value of the person is in the womb or whether that person is an elderly person, a value found in being oriented towards our triune God, which is how we discover the personhood of an individual. And it's replaced it with value imparted or not imparted by that woman who is pregnant with a fetus, or replaced it with a value or value imparted or not imparted by that individual who wants to end his or her life through euthanasia. So I get to define my personhood or not. But where do basic human rights and intrinsic value come from? Genesis 9 shows you. It's an account of God establishing a covenant with Noah and with all of us as Noah's offspring. God here lays out the distinction between animal life and human life. Animals, though they have personalities, to know animals, to work with animals, to have pets, you know, they have personalities, they have knowledge, they have feelings, they have affections. All those sorts of things, a lot of times when you ask someone, well, what makes a person? Those are the sorts of qualities a lot of times they come up with. Animals have those same qualities. So what makes us different from the animals? Levels of intelligence. But what they do not have, but what a human being does have here, is they are not oriented in their existence towards God in the way that people are. This is one key reason why we can kill animals without it being a moral crime. But we can't kill people without it being a moral crime. Because to kill animals is not to kill a person, but to kill a human being is to kill a person. But what makes the difference in determining whether a living creature is a person or not a person? God makes the difference. And that created being's relationship, orientation towards God. It's the only way we can understand the sacredness of life and personhood. First, God says to Noah in verse 3, we can eat animals. Verse 3, everything God says to him, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But notice God doesn't extend that right to us being able to eat people. We can shed the blood of animals and we can cook them and we can eat them. But we can't shed the blood of people or cook them and eat them. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Why can't you murder a fellow human being? Because that person has been made in the image of God. Our personhood is oriented towards God. And it's only when we look to God and how we are created in His image, the image of His personhood as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is one God but three persons, only then do we get to a place where we can find our intrinsic value as persons, as people. But we can only get there when God is our starting place. And that's why something like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed are so important. Because it isn't merely about something we call Christian doctrine. It's really also about who we are as persons in relationship to God as three persons. And that impacts important social issues like abortion, like euthanasia. Which is why when we as Christians, when we pass on the gospel to the next generation, we teach our children to reverence God, to worship the triune God. And when we as Christians, we do that in our communities, one person at a time, we are also then through that, we will change the discussion and the debate about things like abortion in our land. Which, first of all, will save innumerable lives. And it will do so as we're seeking to see souls saved. This is one, we could say, practical reason, implication of why Lord's Day 8 and the doctrine of the Trinity is so very important, brothers and sisters. We have to start with God in His personhood before we can ever understand people in their personhoods. And then all the social and religious and cultural and legal implications of being a person will follow from that. And we do this ultimately so that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, might be praised both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. And dear Heavenly Father, for the wisdom of Thy Word, the mystery of who Thou art as our triune God, we thank Thee. Lord, for creating us in Thine image. Lord, we are oriented towards Thee. Lord, we are oriented towards Thee in Thine image in a way that the other creatures of this world are not. And we thank Thee, Lord, for fearfully, wonderfully making us, creating us, knitting us together in our mother's womb. Lord, Thou art the one who has knitted us. Our orientation is to Thee. And yet, Lord, we know we live in a culture where so many people are not oriented towards Thee. So many people are even taught that there's no such thing even as a creator. Lord, forgive us. But Lord, we see what happens in society around us when thou art removed. When this sense, this understanding, this teaching from thy word that thou art a creator God and that we are oriented to thee, Lord, that things begin to fall apart. Forgive our land, our nation. Though we once knew, Lord, we know our founding fathers put it even into our very documents, this orientation towards thee, this understanding. Lord, we as a people in many ways historically once knew we understood these truths to be self-evident. And Lord, no longer are they self-evident to us. Lord, maybe this was a result of thy judgment upon us, that we destroy ourselves. Lord, forgive us for this. Awaken this nation, this land of ours, Lord, to who thou art, that we might be rescued from ourselves. Lord, that we might be saved. Lord, show us Jesus through the power of thy Holy Spirit for thy glory. Show Jesus to our land through the power of thy Holy Spirit and for thy glory. As we pray this in Jesus' precious name, amen. And so let's sing praise to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our Psalter hymnals number 504 for our hymn of response number 504. Holy God, we praise your name. The fourth verse, that's going to actually be our doxology. So we're going to sing the first three verses. We're going to receive God's parting blessing, and we'll sing the fourth verse of number 504, Rising to Sing. Receive God's parting blessing with these words from our triune God speaking to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says to you, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with your hearts both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen.